Thank you, Kent and Barbara. Now, you have a small handout sheet that has our section number 9 from our doctrinal statement on the church, and that's what we're going to be looking at. But as I told you this morning, we're going to do half of it. So we're going to do the front half of this sheet tonight and the back half next Sunday night. So don't lose this little sheet, because I may not make any more of them. So I want to make sure you don't lose them. And also then you have an outline on your bulletin that has all of the points on it. This long section has a number of smaller paragraphs, and so I underlined at the beginning of each paragraph the words "we believe," and those will match the main thoughts that we have. You have it at the top. You see the words makeup, ordinances, regenerate membership, individual responsibility, church and state, and then purpose. And each of those paragraphs match those titles. So we'll talk about the church tonight, and it happens to be a very long section in our statement of faith, and properly so. I mean, that's what we're doing tonight, right? We're having church, and we are the church. We're God's people. You know, the New Testament is our document. That's because we live in this age of grace, which the New Testament applies to. And so the New Testament was written after the death of Christ, after the day of Pentecost, and written to local churches mostly. And so when we look at the Bible and say, what is it that describes us? We go to the New Testament, and it's written for us. Of course, we believe all the Bible, and we know that it's inspired. But many times when we're looking at those older dispensations and those older times, we have to make careful application to the church. After all, we don't do animal sacrifices anymore. We don't have high priests and temples and so forth. And so we know how to make the application. But when we read the New Testament, boy, we can just apply it almost directly. We're not apostles, and we don't work miracles and so forth like they did. But we read about ourselves in the New Testament. Now, the church has two aspects to it. Sometimes when we speak about the church, we mean all of the people of God out of this dispensation of grace. And there is an application that way. So since the church started at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and baptized believers into the body of Christ, that's all happened to us individually. Everyone then who's been placed into the body of Christ is the church. But mostly in the New Testament, we have mentionings of local churches like Faith Baptist Church and every other church. As a matter of fact, the word church, ecclesia, means to be called out. So in the universal sense, we're called out of darkness into His marvelous light. But in the local sense, we're called out of our homes to come and meet together in local places. So of the 115 times that ecclesia is mentioned in the New Testament, well over 100 of those refers to local churches just like ours. It may have been the church at Philippi, the church at Corinth, and so forth. And we apply it that way. So as a local church, we have every right then to read and apply the New Testament to ourselves and realize that churches for 2,000 years have been doing that. Now, the local church then is very important to God. He established it. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And then He writes to us 27 books in the New Testament and say, read this. This is what you're to do. A man that I always loved, he's with the Lord now, Dr. Roland McCune, who is one of my professors, but dean of Central Seminary, president of Detroit Seminary until he died, wrote a three-volume systematic theology that I always recommend. But in the dispensation of grace and talking about the local church, he said these words: "The rule of God over the earth in the present dispensation of grace is being mediated principally through the institution of the New Testament church." Now, he didn't mean that we're supposed to rule governments, that we're supposed to set up governments and rule worlds. What he means is God cares about what we're doing more than what about governments are doing. We are the dispensers of the gospel. We are the pillar and ground of truth. And so what the local church does in this dispensation is to God most important. I skip a few sentences and he says, that is, the fate of divinely revealed truth has been committed by God to this body during this particular economy. We hold it in our hands. We have to preach it. Not only us, but every local church in the world, everywhere God's people are. And then lastly, he says, the church mediates the will and rule of God on earth principally in its proclamation of the truth of God and in the salt and light of its individual people in civil society. As a member of both church and state, in a spiritual and civil capacity, man is to fulfill the dominion mandate in exercising lordship over the creation to the glory of God. Now that's a mouthful, isn't it? When you look at it like that and think about that, then what we're saying is what we are doing is important to God. And even though we have to watch the politics worldwide and see the countries and what they're doing, we watch our own politics and the elections and so forth in our own country. Folks, what we are doing tonight and how we live our lives throughout the week is more important to God than even those things. He builds up kings and he tears down kings. He makes countries and he doesn't allow countries, whatever he wants to do. But the church, the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And we are the church. Now, you remember when Jesus came back to meet with John on the Isle of Patmos in 95 AD at the very end of the first century. He came to John and said, I want you to write letters. And he didn't say, I want you to write a letter to Caesar. I want you to write a letter to the high priest at Jerusalem. No, he said, write letters to seven small local churches in Asia. And you tell them to do these things because that's what I'm interested in. And even when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 22 at the very end, it closes by Jesus saying to John, you are to testify of these things before the churches. That's what's important to me. So when we look at these things tonight and what the New Testament says, and by the way, when you look at the verses that are on this small sheet, every one of them is a New Testament verse, isn't it? Every one of them comes out of that New Testament that tells us how we should live, what we should do. So we'll look at four of these, the first four of them tonight, and I'll follow the wording in these paragraphs, and I will read to you some of those, or most of these verses, if you will. First of all, we call it the makeup of the church, and we start by saying we believe that the church is God's unique plan for this dispensation of grace. That's what, of course, I've been saying. Now, Ephesians is a great book to tell us about the makeup of the church, and especially in chapter 3. Verse 2 says, you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given from me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote in a few words. The church was a mystery. That is, in the Old Testament, they wouldn't have known what it is. If you ask an Old Testament saint, what is the church, they would have no idea what that is. It's not until the revelation of the New Testament that we even know what the church is. Now, verse 10 says, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And even though it wasn't known in the Old Testament, now we are making known what the church is to the world. And then, secondly, it says, all those, the make of the church, all those who have been saved since the beginning of the church have been placed into the body of Christ by Spirit baptism. That's a mouthful too, but remember, first of all, in Acts 1:5, we have that verse there. Verse 4 says, being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart out of Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which you've heard of me. John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence or from now. And 1 Corinthians 12:13, later he says to that church, we were all baptized into one body by one Spirit. So what happened there? Well, the church began at Pentecost. Now, it couldn't have begun until after Jesus died for our sins. But what makes up the New Testament church is the fact that we have been placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit by a very unique thing called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So at Pentecost, that happened to 120 people first. Even the 12 apostles had not been baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's unique to this age. And so at Pentecost, that happened to the whole group of people. And then after that, when people got saved, that Holy Spirit did the same thing to them that he had done to the whole group and began placing others into the body of Christ. That carries on right up to us today in the 20th or 21st century, whenever it was you got saved. At that moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit did to you the same thing he did to that group of people on that day of Pentecost, and placed you then by that act of baptism into the body of Christ. And so it has to be in the New Testament, because it never happened before that. It never happened in the Old Testament. It happens now, and that's what makes up the church. We will see as we go on here about church membership that's why we say you must be saved before you can be a member of the church, because you have to have experienced that Spirit baptism that happened to you at the moment of your salvation, regeneration, justification, redemption. Okay? So that's true. And then thirdly, in that paragraph, we believe that believers ought to join themselves together into a local body. And again, we'll come back to membership in a little bit, but you remember Hebrews 10:25, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Or in 1 Corinthians 5 is where he says, when you are gathered together and my Spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he's going to instruct them to do things. We gather together with the power of the Holy Spirit together as one body to do the things that God has instructed us to do. So membership includes accountability and responsibility. We'll come back to that in a minute. So this is what the church is made up of. And if I didn't make it clear enough, let me remind you that even though we might say right now in the year 2020, all over the world, how many Christians are there? Millions of Christians, no doubt, if we took all of the believers who are alive at this moment. That's the church, that's the body of Jesus Christ. But you and I are a body. We're the local body of Christ. Again, more emphasis in the New Testament on us than on that universal body. You know what obligations we have to the universal body of Christ? Just to love one another. But you know what kind of responsibilities you and I have to each other? All kinds of responsibilities, because we live with each other, because we help each other. So we're supposed to be a small example or model of what the whole body of Jesus Christ would look like. Okay? So that's the makeup of the church. Now, secondly, we talk about ordinances, and rightfully so in our doctrine of the church, because there are two things that we are first and foremost in the New Testament commanded to do. And so you see in that little paragraph, we believe there are two ordinances of the church. And then you see the word baptism. And then after the long list of scriptural references, it says, and the Lord's Supper. So these are the two ordinances. Now, first of all, we don't call them sacraments. That's a term that the Roman church and some other churches use. But when you say sacrament, you usually mean some kind of means of grace, so that when you would do these things, you would be receiving more grace from God. But we call them ordinances, just as something that we ought to do. Now, of course, there's two of them. Baptism is an ordinance of the church. It was instituted at the Great Commission. And so you have there in that long list, or at the end of it, you have Matthew 28. And you remember Matthew 28. Let me get my right pages here. Excuse me. Go ye therefore and baptize all nations. Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. When I baptize someone, I always use that terminology. We call it triune immersion. That is, I baptize in the name of the three persons of the Godhead. But now notice in this sentence, there are five things I want you to notice. It says, by single immersion. There's two words there that are important. The first word is single, and the second word is immersion. By single, that means when I put somebody under the water, I only do it once. We go down in the water, we come back up. There are some who believe in tri-immersion, and that is they baptize three times. They go down three times, sometimes forward. Now, they're doing it because they think that baptism represents the Trinity. And so they're baptizing for the Father, and then again for the Son, and then again for the Holy Spirit. But where we disagree with them is baptism does not represent the Trinity. It represents the gospel. And the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We do it in the name of the Trinity, in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we picture the gospel. We don't picture the Trinity. So we say single, and secondly, we say immersion because, of course, that is the only kind of baptism you find in the New Testament. Those poor people who sprinkle, you know, there's some good, sincere people that do that. They just have one really big problem with their doctrine, and that is they can't find it in the Bible. You know, if you have a doctrine and can't find it in the Bible, that's pretty tough. You have there a reference to Acts chapter 8 where Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot and leads him to the Lord. And then you come down to verse 36, they went on their way, they came to certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip says, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. Now, in other words, you don't get baptized until you become a believer. When you believe, now you can be baptized. And so he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Philip commanded the chariot to stand still. Now listen to these words. And they went down both into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him, and they came up out of the water. Now, if all he was doing was sprinkling, how did they get down into that cup of water, or that bowl of water, or whatever it was, and come up out of the water? Obviously, they went down where there was enough water to stand in. And why would they go stand in the water if all he's going to do is sprinkle some on the top of his head? They did that because, of course, they immersed them. The word baptizo means to dip or plunge under. It means immersion. That's the only kind we find. John the Baptist was doing this. He baptized Jesus that way. All the believers in the New Testament were baptized that way. So immersion is important to us. And by the way, you and I get the name Baptist for our church from this ordinance. And this is kind of interesting. Almost all other denominations, their names have something to do with church polity. You know, the Methodists are the methods that they use. Presbyterian are the elders that rule the church and so forth. But the Baptist church signifies the gospel. So our name signifies something that means the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a good name. Now, some other things here. The second, right after that, says the single immersion of a believer in water to, notice, picture the gospel. I've been saying that, haven't I? It doesn't picture the Trinity. It pictures the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when you see me baptize someone, there's a bunch of water, we're in it, and I put that person under the water, it pictures death and burial. And then when we come up out of that water, it pictures resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's our gospel, and that's what it pictures. and then to profess faith to the obedience of Christ. So baptism is a profession of your faith. If you, the first thing you do when you get saved to tell people what happened to you is to be baptized. And they look at that and you are saying, I believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's your profession of faith. And then, of course, it's in obedience to Christ because he said this is an act of a good conscience toward God. So baptism is one, and the second is the Lord's Supper. A few things are said here about the Lord's Supper. It's not a long treatise of it, of course, but the Lord's Supper as a memorial of Christ's death. Memorial is an important word. As I've often said, and I think you know well, that when we have this table before us with the Lord's Supper, we know that all that is on that table is bread and juice. We try to make it unleavened, so we use just plain grape juice and we use crackers, unleavened bread. But Jesus is not in those things. Neither are any of those things his real body and blood, as the Roman church would say, or as some even Protestant churches say, well, he's there in kind of spirit form. No, we say it's crackers and juice. And when we eat it, we're remembering something. This do in remembrance of me. Just remember my body that hung on the cross and remember my blood that was shed for you. It's a memorial, so that's an important word to us. And then it says of Christ's death, of course, and as fellowship individually and corporately. It's a way we come together as a church, and that's why we do it in the church. And by the way, both of these ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, ought to be done in the church. That's the way it should be done. And people do these things individually, but it's just kind of, as we say, out of order. It's really not the way we see it in the New Testament. The baptisms were done as a testimony to the believers, and the Lord's Supper is done as a gathering of the believers together. That's the proper way to do it, and the way we should always do it. 1 Corinthians 7, of course, is a long chapter, but has, as a matter of fact, I read this to you every time we have the Lord's Supper. After the same manner, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. And as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. And so the ordinances are an important part. And let me say to you, and I think you know this, folks, that both are very important to you. If you are saved and know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and have not been baptized, then you haven't taken the first step of your Christian life. That's why when we come to the Lord's table, we say the requirements for coming to the table are not only to know the Lord as your Savior, but to be baptized. Because if you haven't taken the first step of obedience, why are you taking this step? You have to examine yourselves and see if you're doing the right thing. So that's important. And really, every time we have the Lord's Supper, unless providentially hindered, you ought to be here with us to do this because the Lord has commanded us to do this Lord's Supper. All right, two other things, and one is regenerate church membership, and the other is individual responsibility. So the third paragraph says, we believe that the church is made up of a regenerate, and then some verses, and baptized membership. I've already said that, I think, a number of ways. But first of all, you're here because you know Jesus as your Savior. Now, we have there verses from Ephesians chapter 2, which begins like this, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But then verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together, regenerated us, made us born again together with Christ, for by grace are you saved. And so you have to be regenerated to be in the church. It doesn't mean somebody can't come. We want lost people to come, don't we? Because they need to be under the sound of the gospel. But they can't be a member of the local church without first being a member of that universal church. And how do you become a member of that universal church? That moment you are saved, the Holy Spirit places you into the body of Christ. If that's never happened universally, the membership can't happen locally either. And then, since that is a requirement, so is baptism. You know these verses from Acts chapter 2, that then they that gladly received his word were baptized. First you gladly received the word, that means salvation, then they were baptized. Many people have noticed, and this is absolutely true, every believer that we have an example of in the New Testament was baptized. You read through the book of Acts and you read Paul's travels and people get saved, and the first thing that happens to them is they get baptized. So that's a requirement, and we have it enumerated here in the first church at Pentecost. They gladly received his word first, they were baptized second, and then they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So what a day they had. 3,000 people getting saved, getting baptized, and joining the church. Not bad for a day. And it hasn't happened much since that way, let me tell you. So regenerated and baptized. And then after that, it says of these people who have covenanted together to live circumspectly in the world and to hold one another accountable to do so. Well, there are two important words there. One is that we have a covenant together, and the other is that we're accountable to one another. Now, a covenant just kind of means you and I have agreed to certain things. We've come together in the local church and we have made an agreement. Now, sometimes, and I think this is good, you have a printed church covenant. We have a page in our Constitution, too, that has the printed church covenant. And it just means, all right, I'm joining this church. Yes, I will do these things. I believe these things. I will live this way. And that's a covenant we make with one another. Basically, our doctrinal statement and then our bylaws kind of gives you the outline of that covenant. You are saying when you join a church, let me read your doctrine. Let me see your bylaws. How do you practice? What things are you saying that we should do or not do and so forth? And you say, good, that's the kind of group of people I want to be with. And you join that people. So you have a covenant with them. We read in Acts 2 also as we go on, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. All that believed were together and had all things common. This is their covenant together. Now, let me say from the outset, local churches are a volunteer society. You don't have to be here. No one held a gun to your head and forced you to come in the door or forced you to be a member of this church. As a matter of fact, you joined it freely of your own will. You can leave it freely of your own will. So a church can't make anybody join, can't make anybody leave unless they're violating the agreements that they made. And so we hold each other accountable to those things, but still it's a volunteer thing. So there might be in our city a few dozen churches. There are actually more than that, but I mean, let's say there are a couple dozen churches that actually you might consider joining. And you look at each one of them and you say, let me see what you believe, because when I join, I'm agreeing to what you're saying you believe. So you want to see that. And then you want to see how do you say I should live? Now, a church has every right as a local body to say, we believe that people should do these things and not do these things. For example, it's always controversial, but we include in our bylaws and in our church covenant that we don't drink or use alcohol. Well, a lot of churches don't have that in their covenant and they use it. And we have thought, I remember when we began this church, we talked about that subject. should we make it a priority in our church? And we said together, yes, we think so, because you know why? When you join a church and you're with a lot of other families, you want to think that they live the same way about that you do, and their kids practice the same way that your kids might practice. So we have that in our church covenant. Well, you don't have to as a church, but a church has every right to have that in there too, and other things as well if they want. So you look at those things, and as you're considering joining a church, and you say, well, I don't want to do that. I'll tell you, some people have looked at our church and because of that very thing that we have, saying, well, I'm not going to join there because we kind of socially drink and like to do that and so forth. And I say, it's your choice, you know. But if you do come our way, this is what we ask. So every church has a right to do those kinds of things. Again, it's voluntary. You don't have to do it. But if you do, then you're giving your word that this is how you live, or this is what you believe, and these are the things that you do. One last thing, and that is the individual responsibility. It kind of has a broad application and a narrow application. The broad would be, we believe that every believer is responsible before God without the need of a human priest because of the priesthood of Christ. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Because we've just talked about accountability in our membership, and now we say in the very next thing, every believer is responsible for himself. But what are we talking about when we say that? We're saying that you don't need a human priest to make you right before God. All you need is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest. We don't have a priesthood anymore. That is a temple and a high priest and other priests and all of that. We have one high priest, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all called believer priests. Every one of us is a believer priest. So for your salvation and your right standing before God, all you need is Jesus Christ. He is your high priest. He represents you before God the Father. No human being could do that for you. I can't. The deacons can't. Your neighbors can't. No one but the Lord Jesus Christ can represent you before the Father. So that's the sense in which such a statement is made. And let me say this too. Even though we say often in our document that you are accountable to your local church, as I've been emphasizing, if you've agreed to be a part of a local church and then you begin to break all of those covenants and you begin to say, I don't believe those things anymore, I don't want to live that way anymore, then the church has every right to discipline you, right? Of course, we know that that's true. It's part of New Testament doctrine. Why is that so? Because now we're talking about agreements that we have made with one another, and you should keep those agreements. Now, when you stand at the Bema Seat of Christ one day, after you've passed this life, and you stand there, or if we all get raptured together, whichever, you stand at the Bema Seat of Christ, and everything is your responsibility there. You won't even be able to say, well, you know I was living in sin, but my church should have done something about that. You won't be able to say that at the Bema Seat. It's on you. It's your responsibility before your high priest, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't say, well, you know, I just, you know, so-and-so made me do it. No, nobody made you do it. So that's your responsibility, and you will answer to that high priest one day at his Bema Seat. But we go on and say then, in this individual responsibility, so all Christians are to understand and obey God's requirements for them. And notice a couple statements here. You have the ability to understand. You know why? Because you had to be an understanding adult to join this church. That is, you had to come to some age of accountability. You didn't even receive Jesus Christ without understanding what you had to do that. And so when you join, we usually have an age of joining as an adult member and voting in our church. And since you are a member, you have the ability to understand these things. Well, if you understand these things, you're accountable for them. That's what it's saying here. And to obey God's requirement for them. And if you have a responsibility to obey, you have a responsibility to that local church to be accountable to them if you don't obey. And so that's the individual responsibility we have before the Lord himself and also before our local church. So folks, we'll stop there because the next three things would take me another 45 minutes, of which I don't have tonight. So I don't want to get started on them. Let me just end this part of it. You know, as I think about what we've said here, we've said some pretty broad things and we said some pretty specific things. But to me, the local church is the center of my life. I hope it is for you too. I know we have to do a number of other things. Work takes a lot of hours out of your life, doesn't it? And family activities take a lot of time and so forth out of your life. But the church is the center of everything. It's where you learn to be a good family member, to be a good father or mother. It's the place you learn to be a good employee at your business. The church is the place you learn to live in this world. Because as I said at the very beginning, this is the most important thing in the world to God. This is the pillar and ground of truth. So it may seem like a lot to some people that we get together Sunday morning and then we get together again Sunday night. And we get together again on Wednesday night. And then they probably want us to come back for some other reason during the week. That's only because if we can, this is the place we'd rather be. And with these people, we'd rather be here. Because we have all of these things that we've been talking about common. This is us. We are a family too. And what a great thing that is to have in your life. It guides us from here to when we see Christ. Praise the Lord for that. All right, stand with me as we will prepare to sing a song and think about these things. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on this time together. Father, thank you again for what we have written in our documents. We hope and pray that they are a representation of what the New Testament says. And so help us, Father, then as a church to see it and understand it and to be part of it and to live it. We thank you for the local church. We thank you for the body of Christ, but we thank you that wherever we have lived, in whatever state of our country, and maybe even out of this country, we've found a group of God's people and we've joined together with them and made it the central thing in our lives. Thank you for that. And so, Father, bless us tonight as we think about these things and speak to our hearts in the way that we need tonight. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.